Well, good morning to each of you. Thank you for joining us today, those of you who are here with me live in the worship center, those who are joining with us through our Warren Way of Life broadcast, and to those who are on our various platforms of streaming right now. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to connect. And so we are here and we are connected, and not just connected with each other, but I pray through this incredible time of worship and expression, and through this time of prayer, that we are connected to God together. And that's the great connection that every one of us needs today, is a connection with God. Now, we just finished praying, and when we prayed, we bowed our heads, we closed our eyes. Question: does God have a preferred posture for prayer? Do you think that God has a particular posture that gets his attention, or that really helps him to see the focus and the sincerity of our lives? I have a little piece. I've had it many years in my file, as you'll quickly notice when I read it, but I think it talks a little bit about thoughts and opinions about the posture of prayer. It's called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon your knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. And it seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing down toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a sticking up and my head a pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I'd ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. Well, I don't know if you've ever prayed literally standing on your head, but I promise you, you've had some upside down experiences in life that have prompted you to pray, and you've probably prayed with more passion than at any other time in your life. What I know about everyone here today is that we've come from a variety of different backgrounds, exposures, and experiences when it comes to the matter of prayer. Some of us were taught that a part of the liturgy or the ritual of prayer was that of standing and kneeling whenever a church gathered together, or bedtime prayers that were said on your knees, or maybe prayers around the table where people held hands together. But the real issue in prayer is not the physical posture of your body. The real issue in all prayer is the posture of the heart. And today I want us to hear the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul as he provides with us a perspective on the posture of prayer. And that as we see and as we hear the posture of this prayer found in Ephesians chapter 3, I would invite you to join me there, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to read together and to study just a little bit more about this subject, this all-important subject of prayer. This is actually the second prayer found in the book of Ephesians. There is a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul leads the church and prays for the church to have spiritual enlightenment, that the darkness would go away and there would be enlightenment. But this is a prayer for the church to be engaged and empowered. And so I want us to take time to read this prayer, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. But before I read it, I heard about a man and wife. They were leaving church one Sunday. The wife said to her husband, "Honey, do you know what color the pastor's eyes are?" And the husband responded and said, "You know, I don't know." He said, "Because when he prays, he closes his eyes, and when he preaches, I close mine." So maybe you can connect with that just a moment. Blue is the correct answer, by the way, just so you all know as we gather today. Let's read this prayer together. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul expresses the posture of bowing, but it's the posture of the heart. "I bow my knees, I surrender to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the prayer that Paul was praying for those in the church in Ephesus many centuries ago. But it is very much the prayer that your pastor is praying for you and for me as we are looking at this passage and as we are walking through this study together. Because it is vital for us to learn the essential need and the powerful response that comes through prayer. So today I want us to look at this in two ways. One, I want us to look at why. Why does Paul tell us to pray? And while the outline of what is here is not really so much structural, it's not that he's trying to give us an instruction, it's really more of an expression of the passion and the devotion of his heart. But as Paul is praying, we learn some things about why we pray, and then he gives us some very clear direction about what we pray. So let's start with the why. Why do we pray? And I think that this is found in the way in which Paul presents this prayer, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Prayer is first and foremost honoring God for who he is, recognizing him, understanding that this world is not all there is, and there is another reality that coexists, in fact, is eternal in this temporal reality, and that is the reality of God. And so we honor him in prayer, and prayer is a personal encounter with God. Why do we pray? Because prayer is a personal encounter with God. It is an opportunity for you to come into the presence of God, and it is an expression of dependency in your life upon God. It is a personal encounter with God. He says, I pray to the Father. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Prayer is not about words. Prayer is not about the posture of the body. Prayer is about the condition of the heart before God. And prayer is first and foremost an expression of worship. I love the way that Tony Merida said it in his commentary. He said, prayer is not striking a piñata or asking God for goodies. It begins and ends in worship. Prayer is recognizing who God is and coming to him and knowing that because of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and now his ascension into heaven. We're on the other side of Easter. There's an ascension. Jesus is in heaven. And because of where Jesus is and because of who Jesus is, we have an all-access pass to have a personal encounter with God. Listen to how the Bible describes this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, he, that is speaking of Jesus, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us, for them. Jesus is alive. Jesus is in heaven. And what is Jesus doing? He is providing a continual representation in the presence of God for us so that we can have not only access, but assurance of God's care and acceptance of us. Another picture of this ascended Christ and his ongoing ministry is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then look at this verse, so important. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I'm speaking to some people today who have some very real, very painful, very significant needs in your life. And no one around you may have any idea of the depth of the need that you have in your heart today. But I want you to know there is a God who loves you and who cares for you and who wants to meet the needs of your life and wants you to understand the dependence that you have upon Him and where you are and whatever you are facing today. Prayer for you is an impersonal encounter with God. It's not just for the pious few or the perfected speakers and prayers. Prayer is simply coming to God based upon what Christ has done and having acceptance and access to Him. The second thing that we need to understand is not only the reason we pray is because prayer is a personal encounter with God, but prayer is a relational bond with other believers. How do we come together as the people of God? How do we grow together? How do we love and care for one another? One of the primary ways that we build community in the church is through prayer. It happens when we gather collectively, when we are here and we are together and we express it in a public prayer, but it also happens in small group prayers and it happens in individual prayers because a part of the fiber and the fabric of the Christian life is that we are woven together through a common faith and through common access and through common acceptance in the presence of God in Christ. That's why Paul prayed here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and notice that not only did he pray to the Father, which talked about the personal encounter that he has with God, but he talked about praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then he again talked about that we would comprehend with all the saints, down in verse 17, the wonder of the love of God. Prayer is a part of the bond that we have with believers. Jesus even taught us this in the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. What are the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? Who? Our Father. Our Father. This is not just something that you say, my Father. No, it's our Father because of what Christ has done in bringing us together. And then it's give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Us, our. It is a collective way in which God builds and bonds His people together. And that's why as a church, there are many different ways and means by which we seek to pray and share in prayer together. Certainly we do it in a public service as we've done today in worship. But many times in the life of our church, we have special times of prayer focus and prayer emphasis. Back in the month of February, we had a very specific and intentional time frame where we prayed every day together throughout the month of February, asking God to move and to work in our life and our nation, working in our church, our community, through our ministries, our families, each of us praying together. And there are specific times of concentrated prayer. A year ago, when we had not been meeting from March until May, the very first gathering that happened back on this campus was a prayer meeting in automobiles where we came together on the parking lot, had a united, connected opportunity to listen by radio and to voice prayer and then to wave at each other and to see each other. You remember living like that? That we couldn't even get out of our cars and say hello, but we were so glad to see each other. But that was the National Day of Prayer last year. The National Day of Prayer is May the 6th this year, the first Thursday in May. And while we're not doing a drive-up or a drive-through prayer time this year, we are going to have a gathering in Simmons Hall from 12:30 to 1:15. And if you're able to put that on your calendar and to plan to be with us, we'd love to have you join us for a collective prayer meeting as a church that we'll be sharing on May the 6th. But whether it's in specific times of prayer or whether it's in worship gatherings or whether it's in small group prayer, prayer is the glue that brings and binds the church together in the power of God. Which brings me to the third why we pray. We don't only pray because prayer is a personal encounter with God. It's an invitation and an opportunity. And we pray because prayer is a relational bond with other believers. But we pray because prayer is an intentional request for God to work in us and through us. Prayer is never intended to be ritual general are rhetorical. Ritual meaning that we just say the same words, are words that somebody taught us to pray. Nothing wrong with a learned prayer, but prayer is not to be a ritual, nor is prayer to be general. God bless me, bless my home, bless my family, bless my business, God bless America. That's not what prayer is intended to be. Nor is prayer intended to be rhetorical, where it's just all about the words and saying them and shaping them and getting, no. Prayer is intended to be intentional, specific, petition, where you ask of God and expect to receive from God. Do you really expect God to answer your prayers? Do we really expect God to do anything? Not because we can leverage him with our posture or manipulate him with our words, but do we really expect that God will hear and answer prayer? And yet the whole ministry of Jesus, when he taught us to pray, was all about how God would hear and how God would answer in prayer. I believe there's a tremendous need for us to grasp the reality of intentional prayer. And while that may involve some of the day-to-day needs that you have and that I have in life, there are some very specific intentional requests in this prayer that Paul prayed that are some of the intentional things that we need to pray, some of the specific things that we need to pray for us, for our families, for our fellow believers. And each one of these intentional prayers, being more than simply a sentimental reflection, is a specific way in which he is asking in petition that God would work. There's one in verse 16, one in verse 17, the early part A, 17B, and then 18 and 19. So let's take a look at it. How do we know the specific request? Every one of them begins with that. That means in order that, right? That's intentional. In order that. Here's the reason. So he prays that you would bow your knees before the Father for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That according to his riches and glory. I love this. Prayer is not trying to get a portion from God. It is learning how to live life in proportion to who God is. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're thirsty and you came to me and you said, hey, I need something to drink, I can hand you a bottle of water. That's a portion. Whether it's a 6 ounce, 8 ounce, 10 ounce, 12 ounce, whatever it is, you get the portion. 16 ounces, it's a portion. But if I hand you a cup and I take you to a fountain and I basically say, here's the fountain, here's the cup, get all the water you want, that's in proportion. One is a portion, it is out of the bottle, the other is in proportion to the supply. And God wants us in prayer to discover what it means to not just get little portions of life from him, but to live in proportion to who he is. And the first proportion that we need to know and to discover is what it means to trade our weakness for his strength. To trade my weakness, our weakness, for his strength. This is the first what of prayer. Because every one of us struggles with the fact that we are weak. Yes, everyone I'm speaking to today has some strengths, but can I tell you, you have more weaknesses than you have strengths. And the weaknesses that surround us and encompass us in life so often defeat us and discourage us and ultimately bring about disillusionment in life. What are you struggling? What's your weakness today? Have you brought a weakness with you to this service? Are you struggling with the weakness of doubt? That just day after day after day of all the relentless turbulence of the world, that you're just struggling to wonder, is there a future? Is there anything good? Can I have any security in this world? That there's an endless sense of doubt that you're struggling with. Maybe you're wrestling with issues of your faith and what you believe and whether or not we can rely on God in this modern society and all this technology that surrounds and encompasses our lives. You know, can we know God? Can we be dependent to God? Maybe we're beginning to doubt. Some of us are living with fear. I mean, literally for the last 18 months, nothing has chased us more than the shadows of fear about our lives, about our future, about our physical vulnerability, about our relationships and who we can be close to and what we can do and what is the freedom. Some of us are struggling with the weakness of a lack of freedom in life. Some of us are struggling in life with a lack of self-control. No matter how many times or how many ways we resolve that we're gonna be better, that we're gonna try harder, that we're gonna fix this, we can't do it. And the reason is because what you need is not resolve and not resolution and not reformation. What you need is a radical conversion that comes when the power of God in Jesus Christ changes your life from the inside out. Did you notice that's what he prayed here? He prayed that you might be strengthened in your inner being. That's who you are inside, not who you are outside. The world in which we live, it's all about the body. Everything in the world is about the body. How you look, what you wear, how you smell. I mean, you go down the list, it's just all about the body. The world is consumed with the exterior, with the body. But the Bible tells us that God's great concern for you and me is not how we strengthen the body on the outside, but how we are strengthened with the inner man on the inside through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I could offer one observation to everything that we see going on in our world today, all of the crisis, all of the conflict, all of the division, all of the issues, we will never solve them and never resolve them with greater education, economics, environment, any of these things. The only thing that can ever change what's wrong with our world is that we need power. We need power. We got all the possibilities, we just don't have the power. It's like your cell phone, right? Probably every adult in this room has a cell phone. And nothing makes you more anxious than when you see that your power is getting low. Because you know when the power dies, you know you're getting disconnected. You know that you're losing your resource. You know that suddenly you're going to be, you know, on hold in life. And one of the things that we've all watched happen in our day has been the proliferation of all sorts of access points, charging stations, so that we can charge and recharge and stay, if you will, in the game. The amazing thing about a cell phone is that when it's charged, when it's got power, it seems to have limitless possibilities. I mean, things that most generations had to go to a library for or had to have access. I mean, all the things. I mean, the e-commerce, the e-education, all the things that we've got. Just amazing what we can do. But the bottom line is when that phone loses power, it's basically good as a paperweight. I mean, that's really, it's not good for anything. And apart from the power of God living in you, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we preach so much through the Easter season about the fact that we were dead in Christ, but then we were made alive together in Christ, because it is this life in Christ, this power source that changes everything. And one of the things, the first thing that we must learn to pray for one another is that we would learn to trade our weakness for His power. Our weakness for His power. Secondly, not only that we would trade our weakness for His power, but look at the next request. That according to the riches of His glory, verse 16, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that, here's the second that, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first thing is that you would have power in the inner being, the life of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. You become the habitation of the Spirit, not a building in some holy site. You become that. But now, why does the Spirit take up residence in us? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That we might move from isolation from God to daily intimacy with God. That we would move from having a life of compartmentalization, where God has a little part of my life, to the place where God in Christ has total occupation and access to my life. Notice that little phrase, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Do you know this is the only place in the Bible that it talks about Jesus living in your heart? If you've been around churches, and especially Baptist churches, for a lot of years, you've probably heard people say, you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And the whole idea is we need Christ to come occupy the inside. But this is the passage of Scripture, the one and only, that says that Christ may dwell in your heart. But do you know what that word dwell means there? It's the Greek word oikos, which means house. But more than that, it means that he might take up permanent residence in you. The idea is that Jesus is not a tenant. Jesus is not a renter. Jesus is not someone who's willing to occupy one room of your house, but he's the one that comes in and takes the house and begins to do whatever he wants to reconfigure, to rearrange, and to renovate the interior of that house. When you buy a home, and many people are buying homes in these days, the housing market is hot. When you buy a home, it doesn't matter what color the kitchen or the living room or the bedroom is in the house. It doesn't matter what fixtures were put in that house. It doesn't matter what the floor surfaces may have been in that house. Because if you're not a renter, but you are an owner, when you're a renter, you live with what's there. But when you become an owner, nobody's going to tell you what to do with the colors, with the carpet, or with anything else in the house. Because once it's yours, you have the freedom to completely change the interior of that house. And just as you have that opportunity, once you close on a house and own that house, to completely reconfigure what that house is inside out, that's what Jesus Christ wants to do daily in your life and mine, is that he might dwell in our hearts through faith. That this would be the Lordship of Christ, that he would rule in us, that we would learn what it is to surrender our lives and our all to Christ and Christ alone. In John chapter 14, the passage that begins by talking about Jesus going to heaven to make a place for us, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you? Behold, I go and make a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." So the Bible tells us, yes, Jesus lived, died, rose again, has gone to heaven, is going to take us to heaven. But it also tells us that a part of what Jesus is doing now is that he is occupying our lives here. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our home with him." My heart, his home. Back in the 1950s, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Robert Munger wrote a little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ Home. And basically, he just made use of the allegory that at the moment that we have conversion, that we receive Christ, Christ comes into our lives, just like you open the door and someone comes into your home. But then Jesus, because of who he is, has the ability to occupy and to ultimately operate in every part of our home. He can go to the study, he can go to the bedroom, he can go to the living room, he can go to the kitchen. And he used that little picture talking about the study being like the mind and where the information is and the dining room being like the place of our appetites and desires. And he just made an allegory, a beautiful allegory of what occupying a home is like. I found that earlier today. You can purchase copies of this book, but I also just found a link today that I'm going to post on Twitter this afternoon, and we'll post it through our website, that I want you to take time to read and to understand something about Christ dwelling in our hearts through this little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. But here's the critical issue. For so many of us, we are willing to let God rent space, but few of us are willing to surrender the title deed to Him. And that is the issue of this prayer. Paul is praying that first and foremost, that we would trade our weakness for His power, and then second, that we would move from isolating God to an intimacy with God that would impact every part of our lives. Which brings me to the third that. Go back to Ephesians 3. 3, verse 14. Actually, we'll pick up our reading now in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, here's the third that you, each of you, would be, listen to this phrase, rooted and grounded in love, and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. His prayer and our prayer must be that we would live rooted and grounded in the love of God. In my study of this passage of Scripture, and just in my ongoing struggle, like you, to deal with all of the endless conflict and strife and division and tension and debate that is going on in the culture around us, I just realized how much I need God to root and ground my life in His love. Because I am living in a world, and you are too, that is constantly fueling hate, constantly fueling controversy, constantly calling us into conflict. And if we are not careful, everything in life that is good will be lost because of so much of life that is bad. But what we need desperately right now, what I need you to pray for me, what I need to pray for you, is that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of God that would be so sustaining, so renewing, so constant, that when the storms come, and when the struggles come, and when the suffering comes, that there would be strength to endure. He says that you might be rooted. Roots. Roots, of course, go deep into the ground to give stability and security. I lived for many years in the coastal regions of Florida, all along the east coast of Florida. And I have had my share of hurricane evacuations, and I've watched some very severe storms come across from the ocean and come across the state of Florida in the years that I lived there. But you know, the most fascinating thing was to watch the palm trees. Because those palm trees in the midst of a storm will bend without breaking, will whip and twist, and maybe even a violent storm will reshape them permanently. But rarely do they just wipe out to the ground because they have roots. They don't have the extended structure that our oak trees and pine trees and all of that happen that so quickly break and snap and fall. No, the palm tree is much more agile, but is also much more stable because just below the surface of the sand, the roots of the palm go out far, and then there's a big bulb, a big ball underneath where the roots go down deep. And what's needed in your life and mine is that our lives would be like those palm trees. We're going to go through storms. We're going to bend. We're going to struggle. We're going to feel the severity of winds of adversity and rains that pound us. But I'm here to tell you that there's something that sustains, and that is the love of God in Christ. Being rooted. Then being grounded. You know, grounding is not talking about not talking about roots, it's talking about a foundation, that there would be a solid ground. And however the foundation is configured, it determines the size and the stability of a building. And so when it says we are to be grounded in the love of God, it's talking about us praying that the foundation of our life would be such that all of the ultimate allegiance and affections of our life would be brought to Christ again and again and again, that what would ground me would be the love of God that never lets me go. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. And then he speaks of the four magnitudes, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. Think about that. Paul is contemplating the magnitude of the love of God. That's so significant because if you will recall, Paul is in prison. Paul is locked down. If anyone's life was limited at the moment these words were written, it was Paul's. But a limited man was praying for a limitless prayer, and for a limitless understanding and access of the love of God. That the height and length and depth and breadth would be known. Spurgeon said it this way, "It's so long that your old age can't wear it out. It's so long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptation shall not drain it dry. And like eternity itself, it knows no bounds." Oh, the wonder of the love of God for us. I pray that you would know this. That it would defy the limitations of life that right now may be defining your life. And that you would know and understand that God is never going to give up on you and he's never going to let you go. Which brings me to the fourth and the final that in this passage. That you may be strengthened in the inner man through the power of his Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That you would be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then that brings us to the fourth that in verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why do we pray and what do we pray? To exchange our emptiness for his fullness. To exchange our emptiness for his fullness. We often live on the edge of empty, don't we? And what we need repeatedly in life is the fullness of God. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, "It is said that nature abhors a vacuum. This explains why air and water will automatically flow into an empty space. The divine nature abhors a vacuum. God wants us, his created people, to experience his fullness. And the experience of prayer and the effect of prayer is to be full of God." To be full of God. That's why we must be united in prayer, that we might be full of God. I so want it to be that every time someone walks in the door of this church, that this is a house that is full, not of people, but a house that is full of God, because God's people are full of him. Trading our emptiness for his fullness. I love the beach, love to go to the ocean. I'd go this afternoon if I could. But imagine that you said to me, "Hey, Pastor, if you're going to the beach, here's a jar. Would you bring me back some of the ocean? I want to just enjoy the ocean." Are you going to enjoy much ocean in a jar? Huh? I mean, really, you can say, well, that's salt water, seawater. It came from the Atlantic. I mean, that's great. But I mean, if you've got a jar of ocean water, are you really going to experience the ocean, the beach? No. But if I could take you, and we could get to that place where we parked and walked across that sand and got out on that shoreline and began to feel that breeze coming and those waves are roaring and then they lap up on your feet and you stand there and you smell that ocean air and you look out across just the endless horizon of the ocean. You just realize how vast the sufficiency is for water on this planet. No other planet like it. The heavens and the earth, and on the earth there's water like nowhere else we've ever found or known. And that ocean declares to us the sufficiency of everything that is needed for life. And in prayer, you discover the sufficiency of God. Not just some little jar of God that you got on Sunday and said, oh, this is God. No, where you live life in light of who He is and the vast wonder of His grace and His power. And that you learn what it is to trade your weakness for His power. You learn what it is to move from isolation to intimacy. You learn to discover what it means to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And that you learn what it is to no longer live at the edge of empty, but in the fullness of God. That's why we want to be united in prayer. Oh God, how I pray that you would move and work in our hearts today, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, and that God, today, those who are weak and those who are empty would find and know the power of God and the fullness of God. I pray, Lord, for those who are walking through adversity and struggle and difficulty, that, Lord, they would afresh and anew be reminded of your love for them. And Father, I just pray that this would be a moment where you work in us and through us by your Spirit, even as you have brought us together in this place and promised to hear and answer when we call. For I pray this now in Jesus' name.